Mark chapter 15, and we'll read the first 20 verses of that chapter. It's on page 1582 in your pew Bibles if you want to follow along on paper. Otherwise, the words will be on the screen. This is kind of a continuation of Jesus' trial and what happened surrounding his trial. The heading there is Jesus before Pilate. And so Mark 15, beginning at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused Jesus of many things. So Pilate again asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and scripture tells us that Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to them. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, said sarcastically, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, I'm going to add a little bit of levity right off the bat, and then we're going to dig into this actually horrific and tragic passage. But, you know, a couple weeks ago, I came across a story of a Sunday school teacher who was in class, and he's describing to these kids, asking them a question, and he asked, you know, "What's gray and has a long, bushy tail, is kind of small? It's an animal who loves nuts and is really good at climbing trees." The kids kind of thought for a second, and one little girl raises her hand. He says, "Yeah, what? Go ahead." She says, "I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like you're describing a squirrel." And you know, we say that a lot in church, that the answer to every question is Jesus. And you know, maybe we throw that around a little bit carelessly. The answer to every question isn't Jesus, but the answer to every big question in life certainly is Jesus. There's a sense in which the answer to all of our problems and our pain and our hurt and our confusion and our anger and our frustration is Jesus. And so in the sovereignty and providence of God, this passage that we just read and just heard is all about Jesus, and it is an important passage. And what we need more than anything else in the entire world is to hear the word of God and to hear the word of God and have it hidden in our hearts. Now to get serious. What we just read is an account of serious injustice. It's an account that from a worldly point of view does not make any sense. I mean, it is absolute foolishness when evil conspires in this world to take the life of an innocent young man. An innocent young man. What a tragic waste. A tragic waste. And yet, even in that, there is a comfort to us, because we know that our Father in heaven knows what it is like to lose a son in terrible circumstances. And he willingly suffered that for us. Now, we've already seen the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, the council come together and make the declaration that Jesus is worthy of death. But that said, the relationship between the religious Jewish state, particularly the priestly faction of the Sanhedrin, and the Roman governing authorities was a complex relationship. It was complicated. Now, the religious leaders of the Jews found Jesus guilty of what? Do you remember? He was guilty of blasphemy. But in order for him to be sentenced to death by the Roman government, which is what the Jewish authorities wanted, they needed to level a more substantial charge than blasphemy, because the charge of blasphemy was not going to hold up in a Roman court. So as the religious leaders prepare to bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, the Roman governing official in that area, there's this other charge that's cobbled together instead of blasphemy, and that is treason. They needed to make Jesus out to be a treasonous threat to the state. So the religious leaders will make Jesus out to be a king and level the false accusation of treason in order to have Jesus killed, which is why Pilate comes into the picture here. Have any of you ever felt sorry for Pontius Pilate, or am I the only one? In thinking about this when I was younger, what I kind of focused in on was the fact that Pontius Pilate wanted to wash his hands of this whole business, right? He wanted to wash his hands of it. He wanted to give Jesus back over to the Jews and kind of not have any part in it. And so I focused in on that when I was younger, and I always thought that maybe Pontius Pilate got a raw deal. Well, I did some research on that this week, luckily, and I'm going to share some of it with you. But Pontius Pilate originally came from Spain. And early in his life, he made his way to Rome, which was the capital of the Roman Empire, and he met and married the daughter of the Roman Emperor Augustus. Now, history tells us that the daughter of Augustus was just a vile, vile woman. So, bummer for Pontius Pilate, but that marriage served him extremely well with regard to his career. Pilate, having married into royalty, requested this job and this role, particularly being the prefect of Judea. But you know, history tells us from scripture and from extra-biblical sources that Pontius Pilate was a tyrant. Luke 13 records how Pilate had mingled the blood of certain Galileans in with their sacrifices. That's kind of a horrible thing. On another occasion, he stole money from the temple treasury in Jerusalem to build an aqueduct. On another occasion, he provoked the Jews by committing the idolatrous act of marching Roman soldiers into the temple precincts. And whenever any among the population of the Jews in and around that area threatened to rise up, Pilate would, without hesitation, have them killed, have them slaughtered mercilessly. So I was put in my place a little bit. Maybe I shouldn't feel so sorry for Pontius Pilate. Maybe we shouldn't feel so sorry for Pontius Pilate being put in this difficult position. Now, of course, his name is forever infamous now from the Apostles' Creed. He, Jesus, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And despite whether or not you think that Pontius Pilate got a bad rap, it is a little bit strange that his name shows up in such prominent mention in a creed of the church. But, you know, in thinking about that, I think it does two things. On one level, it's an acknowledgement of the way in which not just the religious Jewish body, but also the state condemned Jesus. It tells us that the condemnation of Jesus was total. It was comprehensive. It was condemnation from the Jews. It was condemnation from the Gentiles. So that's the first thing. On another level, though, it is an acknowledgement of the historicity of this man, Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was a real person. He suffered at a particular time in history during the reign and rule of a prefect of Judea called Pontius Pilate, somewhere between 25 and 36 AD. And there's three significant aspects of Jesus in this passage that I want to point out this morning. Jesus the silent, which we talked about a little bit last week, Jesus the sufferer, and Jesus the substitute. And so first, Jesus the silent. We'll kind of pick up where we left off last week. That would be verses 3 to 5. The chief priests accused Jesus of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Pilate was amazed at the composure of Jesus. Apart from responding to the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" to which Jesus answered, "You have said so," which is not really his own answer. It's just kind of turning it back on Pilate. Apart from that, Jesus remains silent. He stands there, accusations being hurled at him, and he doesn't say a word in his defense. That's some pretty amazing restraint. But as we mentioned last week, there's an Old Testament scripture being fulfilled here, numerous Old Testament, but represented by this one, Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Now, there's a couple layers to this. Practically speaking, Jesus is silent because there's really no point in trying to argue with these accusations. I mean, this is maybe a little bit more polished on the surface, but this, let's face it, is a mob. And this that he's involved in is a corrupt court proceeding. And there was not going to be any justice here, regardless of what Jesus said or didn't say, because logic and reason were completely disregarded at this point. Actually, for Jesus to defend himself against these charges would do nothing more than give those charges a credibility or a dignity that they didn't possess. And so why bother answering to them? But you know, from another perspective, again, Jesus is fulfilling the word of God here. And I think we've gotten a deep sense of this over the past few weeks as we talked about the anointing of Jesus for burial and the Garden of Gethsemane and the beginning of his trial and his arrest. During these last few days of his life, as he goes back and forth in and out of Jerusalem to the temple, Jesus is deliberately fulfilling the messianic prophecies found in Scripture. But I think the silence of Jesus is also the silence of surrender. What he's doing here is surrendering to the overriding providence of God, because these things have to happen. Surrounded by all the injustice and the obscenity in what is happening to him, Jesus at this point simply exhibits a calm and contentment as he contemplates his Father in heaven and as he contemplates his unfolding role in the covenant of redemption. He remembers what we should remember each and every day, that with God there are no mistakes. And so all that is happening here, as horrible, as tragic as it is according to a plan, according to a purpose, which Jesus had agreed to as the covenant mediator since before the foundations of the world were laid. Now, it's true, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had wrestled a little bit with the will of his Father, shown his humanity. "If it be your will," he said, "let this cup pass from me." Yet he knows that he is the King of the Jews in the most profound sense imaginable. And so what does he say after "let this cup pass from me"? "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." So he resolves to submit himself to all that his Father had asked him to do for his beloved children, which include you and me. At this point, the storms are raging all around, but there is a calm serenity displayed by Jesus because he sees and knows and believes in the love of his Father in heaven. So that is Jesus the silent. Which brings us to Jesus the sufferer. Verse 1, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. And I also want to point out verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So it's not just the suffering of the false accusation and the unfair trial and the physical torment. It was the fact that Jesus was delivered up by the religious council, the religious council that represented his own people. Then that he was delivered up by Pilate, who represented, in a way, the entire world. Here Jesus is rejected and condemned by everyone. And I just want to make mention of the fact that Mark, the gospel writer, has used this phrase, "delivered up," on numerous times in his gospel. And it serves as something of a bookend here in this passage as we read it in verse 1 and verse 15. In verse 1, they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pontius Pilate. Then in verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, ordered Jesus to be beaten and then delivered him over to be crucified. But as I said a little bit earlier, let's not forget who's in charge here. Let's remember who is ultimately delivering Jesus over. Let me draw your attention to what it says in Romans 8, verse 32. He, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all good things? It's the same word. It's the same phrase. And it reminds us that God is the one who's calling the shots here, which is all the more glorious, all the more amazing, all the more staggering because of what it says Jesus had to suffer in being delivered over by his Father. I mean, before he was delivered over, before he was given over to the horror of crucifixion, Jesus was delivered over to be beaten. Or maybe some of you have done some of this research before, encountered it in other sermons, other books, but the Roman flagellum, which was used on Jesus, were leather cords that in the strands were tied these little bits of sharp bone and sharp lead. 39 lashes, it says, tearing Jesus back to shreds. A historian in that time, Eusebius, records that martyrs beaten with the flagellum would be cut so deep that actually it would expose internal organs and arteries. That's how deep it would go. That's how gruesome it was. Many would even die from the beating before the main event, like crucifixion, would come to pass. So I want you to picture for a moment our Lord and Savior Jesus, bruised and battered and bleeding and suffering physically beyond belief, miserable in agony. And all the while adding insult to injury, the soldiers and the people brutally mocked him, cheering on the beating, cheering on the disgusting display of torture that they saw. Well, in their mockery, the soldiers clothed Jesus with this purple robe, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. Now, it was interesting to read how there is some pretty significant theological weight attached to that crown of thorns. It's a connection that I had never really thought about before. Because in all the irony of it all, thorns actually symbolized the curse that humanity received in the Garden of Eden. God said, "The ground will produce thorns, and through painful toil you will eat of it." And look, here's the one who came to this earth specifically to undo that curse. But first, he would bear those thorns in his crown. Isaiah 53, verse 3 said, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Yes, Jesus the silent, Jesus the sufferer, and finally, Jesus the substitute, verses 9 to 11. Pilate says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. So, you guys probably picked up on this from the passage, but there was this custom, and I don't recall when it developed, but there was a custom during the Passover celebration that the Jews would approach Pontius Pilate and request that Pilate pardon and release someone from prison. And Pilate, it was probably advantageous to him to honor this request because it was a way that he could kind of demonstrate his great mercy and remain at least tolerable to the people that he ruled. But there was a man, Origen was an early Christian pastor and theologian. Origen tells us that Barabbas' full name was Jesus Barabbas, ironically enough. And Barabbas, scripture tells us, was an insurrectionist, a murderer, a violent man who had been justly condemned. I mean, he was in prison for good reason. And oddly enough, the crowd asks for Barabbas rather than Jesus to be released into their midst. We'd rather have a guy like this running around our neighborhood than a peaceful man like Jesus. Which prompts Pilate to ask in verse 12, "What shall I do then with the one that you call the king of the Jews?" And the mob answers in verse 13, "Crucify him," they shouted. "Crucify him." And the theological symbolism here becomes crystal clear. The guilty one, Barabbas, is being set free, and the innocent one, Jesus, is being condemned to death. And brothers and sisters, this illustration, not perfectly, but close enough, this illustration shows us the great substitution of the gospel, that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, in order to bring reconciliation between us and God, so that we can rest sure in God's covenant promises and God's covenant blessings, like we hear at the end of the service every Sunday morning, so that we can enjoy the truth of the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Jesus died so that we can receive that blessing, so that we can experience that blessing. But for us to rest securely in that blessing, God the Father would have to say to his only Son, "The Lord curse you." The Lord curse you. The Lord turn his face away from you. The Lord lift up his wrath and condemnation on you. In order for us to know the peace and the blessing of forgiveness and reconciliation, in order for us to have forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God and the hope of glory, Jesus was condemned and he would be nailed to a cross and crucified until he was dead. Jesus went to Calvary as our substitute because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. See, only Jesus can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And that is our most basic confession, is it not? That Jesus died for me. That Jesus bore the suffering, the terrible, torturous suffering that my sin and my guilt deserved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So, brothers and sisters, I ask you, who will you have today? Jesus or someone or something else? Who will you have to wash away your sins? Who will you have when storms are raging all around you and life makes no sense? Who will you have when sorrows abound and your heart is breaking? I will have Jesus Christ, because my only hope in life and in death and in the grave is Jesus. That he died as my substitute, that he bore the wrath of God that should have been poured out on me, that he died to win for me the rights of adoption, so that today I can make the true claim that I am the child of the King. Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Is Jesus the Lord over all things? Yes. He is my King, he is my Lord, he is my everything. Amen. Let's pray.